All right. While that's going around, I want to mention that Dr. Grassi wrote his dissertation on the church that John the Baptist prepared. Here's his dissertation, 700 and some pages, but he wrote this for his PhD. And so the things he left out are found in here. We'd like to try to get this in print one of these days. And we need to pray about that and so on. But excellent work. I mentioned this last night in our church service, but I don't know of a work, first of all, that is this voluminous about John the Baptist anywhere in the world. And I've researched this. Secondly, I don't know of a book that deals from such a biblical position on John the Baptist. So this certainly would be a worthy effort to get into print. And so you pray about that. All right, my topic today has to do with a case study, Baptist polity among the seven Asian churches. All right, so we're going to go through this handout that I have for you right now. And then we'll start looking at some scriptures a little bit later on. So I want to kind of give an introduction in the first half by going through this presentation. And then we get into the outline and we'll look at some verses and so on. All right, so here's the case study, the Baptist polity among the seven Asian churches. Of course, that's a reference to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Scriptures teach that the Lord's churches are autonomous, self-governing, emergentist assemblies with the magnanimous purpose of carrying out His Great Commission, Matthew 28. Their autonomy is based on several lines of biblical evidence. Now, autonomy means self-government. Of course, we know that. The Bible gives both precept and declaration and practice and demonstration of the self-governing polity of New Testament assemblies. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ declared the precept of self-government when he asserted that his assemblies had divine authority to practice their own respective church discipline. Matthew 18. Now, obviously, in Matthew 18, we're in the Gospels. This is two chapters after he made the famous statement, I will build my church, or I will edify, build up my church. He gave his church church discipline, and of course church discipline is the means by which his assembly there, his little group of individuals who were saved and baptized by John's baptism, don't forget, this little group here was given the role of their own self-church discipline. That certainly teaches autonomy right there at the outset. He laid out in the order in church discipline so that the trespass could be handled privately, semi-privately, and then corporately, expounding his third step by saying, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So here, tell it to the church. What church is this? Well, this was his church that he had already built, and now he was edifying it. He had already started this, but tell it to the church. Obviously, this has to do with autonomy. In other words, he didn't say, tell it to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin can come in and try to straighten out your church problems. No, and this establishes right at the outset the autonomy of a local New Testament Baptist church. Now, furthermore, the demonstration of the practice of self-government is replete in the book of Acts. Now remember, the book of Acts is the interpretation of the disciples and apostles of the Lord's Great Commission. So how did they interpret the Great Commission? Well, they interpreted the Great Commission by establishing New Testament Baptist churches. That's how they interpreted it. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we see the autonomy of the assembly. For instance, the Jerusalem church held a business meeting and appointed the replacement for Judas. That's in Acts chapter 1. There's a business meeting right there, an autonomous business meeting. the Jerusalem church received 3,000 converts into membership via baptism on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Here they received by themselves their own autonomy. They didn't have to check with anybody else, should we receive these people in. They, in their own autonomy, received them. The Jerusalem church appointed her first and own group of deacons, Acts chapter 6. And so here again, they didn't have to import deacons from somewhere else. They appointed their own from within. The Antioch church sent out her first and own missionary team for Gentile missions in Acts chapter 13. Here again, if you want to talk about mission board, the Antioch church had its own mission board. It was the mission board. It sent out. It sent out her first missionaries without any approval from any other church or organization. The Jerusalem church decided on her own response to the problem of work salvation among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. And by the way, there James took the leadership of the Jerusalem church, and he gave the last word on writing the letter and in the decision. The Ephesian church elders understood they had the exclusive privilege to feed their church in Acts chapter 20. So pastors have the privilege to feed their own church. Therefore, as one reads the New Testament scriptures, it becomes apparent that the emergence assemblies or Baptist churches are autonomous assemblies. Since polity refers to the form of government that an entity practices, Baptist polity refers to the government of Baptist churches. And so when we talk about Baptist polity, we're talking about Baptist government, internal Baptist governing of the assembly, which is autonomous. Nevertheless, although Baptists have the biblical exemplar to follow, they have quite often opted for Protestant polity, which weakens their churches. Baptist polity now seems to include confused notions about the offices and the authority of pastors and deacons, legitimacy of parachurch organizations, the place of women in the assembly, business meetings, and so on. This confusion has come as Baptists have embraced the movement of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was a Protestant movement in the 1920s in America to counter the modern anti-supernatural liberal movement sweeping through Protestant denominations. So fundamentalism as a movement, and consequently as a term coming out of the movement, was exclusively, historically, Protestant. We need to keep that in mind. It was a movement in the 20s that was exclusively Protestant. And the term is attached to the movement. So fundamentalism was and is a Protestant movement. This Protestant movement claimed a non-biblical moniker or name to denote the battle lines over the Bible, which modernists were a handful of fundamental doctrines. Most listed 5 or 12 fundamentals, and everything else was non-essential to the fight. So understand this in the battle. As in your Protestant denominations in America, and by the way, it's an American phenomena, exclusively American, exclusively Protestant. And in these denominations like Presbyterians and Lutherans and Congregationalists and other groups, being Protestant, they wanted to try to oust the liberalism that was coming into their seminaries and consequently their churches. And so they battled with the modernists, trying to protect their seminaries, their churches, their property, and so on and so forth. And so this was the battle. There were these Bible believers in these churches who wanted to fight over just the fundamentals, you see. And so this is how it got started, and this is the scenario that we have today with us. If you look at the very name of the movement, fundamental or fundamentalist or fundamentalism, this means that there are fundamental doctrines. But in all their list-making, the fundamental doctrines, the fundamentalists never covered things that are dear to Baptists as they study the New Testament. We'll look at this. But everything else was non-essential, non-essential to the fight. So the fundamentalists weren't going to fight the liberals who were coming into the Protestant denominations over the mode of baptism, for instance, because the mode of baptism, from a Protestant point of view, could have been anything from sprinkling to pouring to immersion. So they weren't going to fight over that. That's a non-essential. Now, we know some of these things, but we need to keep this in mind. The fundamentals included important doctrines. There's no question these are important doctrines, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity, and miracles, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are obviously important doctrines. No question about that. Pre-millenarian second coming. Everything else seemed to be non-essential, including the doctrines of the mode of baptism, the practice of the Lord's Supper, church polity, underlying Greek texts, and subsequent translations. Dr. Grassi talked a little bit about the translations as well, but the fundamentalism and even fundamental Baptist circles, the issue over translations is that we're going to agree to disagree over translations. I mean, the Bible is foundational to everything else. But to agree to disagree over the Bible, that just destroys everything else. And so you see, this is the history and the fruit of fundamentalism. Later, when Baptists joined within fundamentalism, lists grew to include some Baptist doctrines. So then we had fundamental Baptists. Not only fundamental Congregationalists and fundamental Presbyterians and fundamental Bible people and so on. Now we have fundamental Baptists. And so the list grew to include some Baptist doctrines. Nevertheless, Protestant fundamentalism weakened the Baptist movement by bringing in the Baptist churches the non-biblical perspective. It's a non-biblical perspective. That not everything in the Bible is essential for sanctification, and thus fundamental Baptist churches have become Protestantized. Now think of that. Fundamentalism says, and fundamental Baptists say, not everything here is essential in the Bible. It's just like what we, who are on the list-making committee, determine what is fundamental, and everything else we determine is what is non-essential. But from the biblical writer's point of view, every word in the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is essential for our sanctification. And by the way, it's essential for salvation. You show me one word in the Bible that somebody can come along and say, well, I don't believe that, or I don't believe that verse, and then how's that person going to be saved? You see that? If he doesn't believe part of the Bible, how's he going to believe any of the Bible? How is he really going to have a legitimate salvation? So all the words of Scripture are essential to sanctification and salvation. All right. Now, let's go on here. Although fundamental Baptists may claim that fundamentalist means Bible believer, that is not what the historical name means, obviously, and receiving the whole counsel of God is not what is practiced, because the list of accepted fundamentals are paramount over the Scripture itself. Now, some of us have come out of fundamentalism, so this is an issue that's close to our heart and so on. And others who may want to dally around with the name a fundamental don't know the dangers that are involved. But we who've been in the core of fundamentalism and have come out, we realize that it's far better just to call yourself a Bible believer. Yeah. I mean, these are words based on Scripture, Bible believer. Why identify yourself with something? Say, no, I'm going to redefine fundamental according to the way I define it. But terms have a history. And terms are understood relative to their history and their overall connotation, you see. And so if I want to change the name Muslim and say, I'm a Bible-believing, Lord Jesus Christ-honoring Muslim, you say, well, why are you using Muslim? Because I'm redefining Muslim. Well, why do that? You see that? Now, I'm not trying to equate fundamentalism and the Muslims. All right, but I'm just using a radical illustration here. All right, anyway, let's go on. Furthermore, the common doctrine within fundamentalism of the United Protestants and Baptists is that of the universal invisible church mystical body of Christ heresy. That's really the root of it all. Behind fundamentalism is a false ecclesiology. And this false ecclesiology is what allows fundamentalism. If the ecclesiology is not biblical, then this movement that's based on the ecclesiology, how could that be biblical? All right, I've got a few footnotes here. We'll work through some of these. Footnote one there, for instance, the teaching that the Spirit baptizes all believers in the mystical body of Christ in salvation cannot be sustained scripturally. 1 Corinthians 12:13, notwithstanding. Spirit baptism is predicted by John the Baptist and fulfilled exclusively in Acts was temporary. If there is no mystical body of Christ, there is no need or mechanism for placement into a non-existent entity. Without a contemporary spirit baptism and no scriptural teaching of a mystical church, there is no divinely authorized ecclesiological movement outside of the visible assembly to carry out the Great Commission. And alas, no greater cause of Christ's movement of fundamentalism. Now I use this expression because fundamentalism wants to talk about the greater cause of Christ. When that term is used, that means the cause is greater than your local church. No, from our point of view, the greatest cause of Christ for our church is our church and what we're doing to reach our community. That's the greatest cause. And so, there's no greater cause of Christ other than in and through our local churches. Although the kingdom of God is universal and invisible, it is never identified with the church. If you want to talk about some sort of spiritual unity in the New Testament, something that's universal and invisible, use the biblical name. The biblical name is the kingdom of God, not the church. Not the church. All right. So anyways, go back to the body here. Fundamentalism teaches that there is a greater cause of Christ beyond the local assembly, and ecclesiology fuels fundamentalism is the mystical body of Christ teaching that is the core of all Protestants and all fundamental Baptists. All right, here again, got another footnote going along these same lines. Entrance to the mystical body comes through the alleged but fallacious notion the Spirit baptizes all believers simultaneously at their respective salvation in the Christ mystical body. This speckless view rejects John's prediction of Spirit baptism. John said Jesus would baptize, not the Holy Spirit. All right, check out these verses. Luke's revelation fulfillment in Acts 2:8, 10, 11, 19. Paul calls for unity in the ordinances, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and a divine declaration of one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. One baptism is a knotty problem. And it must be interpreted. If there is one baptism now, we have to decide, is that spirit baptism or water baptism? And as Brother Grassley's pointed out, John started the one baptism movement, and it continues on to this very day. Oh, there was temporary spirit baptism, but by the time Ephesians was written, that came and went. All right. Now, the concluding paragraph here. Because of the influence of Protestantism on independent Baptist churches, primarily through fundamentalism, behooves the Lord's assemblies to examine Scripture for their respective church polity. Of course, the entire New Testament is directed towards Christ's assemblies, but certainly the Lord's last revelation to the seven churches of Asia merits careful scrutiny. The following is an effort to glean teachings concerning church polity as an authoritative standard for Baptist polity among independent Baptist churches. Think of this for a minute. The Lord writes the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means unveiling. So he has unveiled his last truth to his churches in the two chapters, 2 and 3. he speaks to seven churches there, and he gives his teaching. So, as we see the book of Revelation, presumably written at the end of the first century, then we have the accumulative doctrine and practice of the Lord's churches, and so we can look there for the final statement on church polity, Baptist church polity, the book of Revelation. All right, so I want to give a summary, and then we'll make some practical points coming out of these seven churches, some of the things that we can learn here. Summary of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. First of all, they are not church ages. Now, keep in mind here, the Lord gives his final revelation to his churches, and what's the enemy's approach going to be towards this? Confusion. The enemy is going to bring vast confusion to the book of Revelation. And he does it. And he does it through people who don't have a proper perspective of the book of Revelation, because they're not in the proper audience to receive the teaching of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to seven New Testament emergentist assemblies. So it's the mail to these assemblies, you might say, the Lord's last letter from heaven. And if somebody who's not in that type of audience attempts to understand the mail that the Lord has sent to these churches, he's going to misunderstand the mail. Just like if somebody were to read one of your letters, you get the mail from somebody else, they're not going to know the context of that. And so if somebody's reading your mail, they're not going to understand the letter like you understand it. And this is the problem with many of the theologians and commentators on the book of Revelation. They're not in New Testament assemblies. Therefore, they don't have the spiritual wherewithal to understand the book of Revelation. And that's why we have vast confusion. Now, we who are in New Testament churches, we need to diligently study the Scripture, but we at least have the promise of to know all things. 1 John 2:22. So we have the promise to know all things, and if we'll study the Word of God in the book of Revelation, we can have a good understanding of the book. But certainly those who are not in this type of audience cannot understand thoroughly as we have the potential of understanding. So with that in mind, let's realize, first of all, they are not church ages. Contrary to popular interpretation, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 do not represent seven church ages. Now I give some footnotes here. Sice, for instance, footnote 3, fallaciously states this, saying the seven churches are the only, are the one holy Catholic church in all the amplitude and completeness of its being and history from the time of the vision to the end. These seven churches then, besides being literal historical churches, stand for the entire Christian body in all periods of its history, then followed by the Pergamite period, in which true faith more and more disappeared from view, and clericalism gradually formed itself into a system, and the church united with the world, and Babylon began to rear itself aloft. That sounds very Catholic to me, but that's not what John was talking about at all. John wasn't talking about that. He wasn't predicting that. You see, the problem with the seven church ages is that church refers to the ages of the Catholic Church and then the Protestant churches. But John wasn't predicting the ages of the Catholic Church, was he? Is he predicting that? All right. Next page. Let's see. No, we're not ready to turn the page yet. We just finished footnote 3. All right. Back to page 2. Several biblical reasons refute this unwarranted sentiment. The Lord gave the inspired interpretation of the seven candlesticks. That are seven candlesticks are the seven churches, period. The seven church ages are ages of the Roman Catholic Church, and then Protestantism are the universal visible church, evincing an unbiblical ecclesiology. The seven church ages view undermines the imminent return of Christ, since he apparently could not return until the ages are played out. See, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, don't we? But seven ages have to be played out. How can his return be imminent? Now, by the way, the seven church ages are found right there in your Schofield reference Bible notes. So you better X those out. Remember, read Scofield from top down, not bottom up. You get confused. All right. To counter the objection by superposing ages from the first century causes other problems for this view, such as why call them ages. All right, and fourthly, the lack of general agreement among Protestant dispensationalists on when the various ages begin and end the Feast of View. And so if you look at various commentators, they say, no, the age begins here, and this one starts here. No, and no, it's over here. No, and they're back and forth. There's no consensual interpretation. All right, now there are seven assemblies, seven visible New Testament assemblies. Point two, his audience was the seven churches in Asia. The last message of the Lord Jesus Christ was to his New Testament emergence assemblies or Baptist churches. And the 23 times the Lord himself employed ecclesia, or the word for church, he referred to it as a visible assembly of baptized believers in all references. In Matthew's gospel, he promised to build up his assembly. Now he had an assembly of men around him, did he not? Were they baptized? Were they believers? So if he had an assembly of baptized believers around him, what could we call that? Starts with a C. Oh, it's a church. He had an assembly of immersed believers around him. That was Matthew 16:18 when he makes the statement. which he did, which he built up, that is, with church discipline, and addressed this movement of New Testament churches with the Apocalypsis, or the Book of Revelation. Notice footnote 10 there. Footnote 10. If Christ believed in or taught some sort of a universal, invisible, mystical church body, now would have been the time to address it. He did not address the saints of Asia. Notice that. He did not address the church of Asia. For good reason. His New Testament scripture addresses his emergence assemblies. If there were a mystical body of Christ, why did he never refer to it? Did he build something he never addressed? Did he address something he never built? If there is no mystical church or body, it is blasphemy to teach that Christ is the head over something that does not exist. You follow that? You're asserting something about him that the Bible never says. You need to be careful about that. I realize these are some strong words, but we need some strong words about the heresy that is prevalent all over the place, coming from Protestantism and coming into our Baptist churches. let's see, where were we? All right, back there to that footnote. Even Henry Morris recognized this basic ecclesiological truth, stating, Christ's message is to be conveyed to and through local churches with real, visible church members, visible members and activities, not to an invisible, illusory body called the Church Universal. That's in Henry Morris' book, Revelation record, his commentary on Revelation. Hooray for him. And that, he's got that right. It's not written to a universal church. Let's go back to the text here. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus referred to either individual churches or to seven churches 20 times. And here are the references in the book of Revelation 1:4 and following. We go through the whole list here. But here we have the references to church or churches. And in every context, in Revelation, it's either to an individual church or to the collective group of churches, the seven churches, every time. And so we see he's addressing these local New Testament churches. That may seem like this is such an overstatement, so obvious and so on, but there's so much confusion here, and so many people miss this obvious point. And hence, when they have a misunderstanding of the nature of church, this affects their practice in polity. This is where this is all heading to. Footnote 11 there. John MacArthur is typical of theologians who interject their eisegesis. Eisegesis means a read in the scripture. Into the Apocalypsis with imprecise and unbiblical sentiments such as the following for his definition of church. He states that God's people, the universal body of believers, as well as a local group of believers. That's what church is. No, he's adding to this. The local group of believers would be the local assembly, presumably. But he's not addressing this to the broad picture of all believers, because he's made it very clear. Not all believers are in New Testament churches. Now, many believers may be in things called churches, but according to Revelation 2 and 3, the candlestick status for a New Testament church is pretty fine. And so there are a lot of things out there called churches that are not the Lord's churches. And we certainly wouldn't think the Presbyterian and the Congregational Anglican churches and so on, Catholic churches, these are New Testament assemblies at all. And yet there may be professed believers in some of these groups, so he's not addressing. See, so at this point, MacArthur brings in a teaching that's not biblical. He goes on to say, the church is the body of Christ, Romans 12:5. This metaphor depicts the church not, he says, as an organization, but as a living organism composed of mutually related and independent parts. So he says the church is not an organization. Well, the body, he's referring to the metaphor of the body. The body is not an organization, it's an organism. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 to the church at Corinth, he says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And several other times in Colossians and Ephesians, he calls these local churches the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the individual local New Testament church. It's Christ's body, period. It's Christ's body. To say, no, it includes all believers, then where are your scriptures? Because all the books that refer to body of Christ, there are four of them, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, these were all written to whom? Local churches. All right? So this idea that the church is broader than, the meaning of church is broader than a local assembly, and it refers to all believers, is not a biblical understanding. And when this is brought in, it confuses then, or allows for the confusion of a New Testament polity. In the fundamentalist camp, David Cloud perpetuates the erroneous fundamentalist ecclesiology, stating the Church of Jesus Christ will not be conquered by the world and will not die. In spite of apostasy and persecution, the Philadelphian Church, what is that? The Philadelphian Church exists in the last days and is raptured. These are confusing thoughts. I have to say that, but we need to be precise here in what we're saying. We need to be precise. All right, well, anyway, back to the text here. Some characteristics of these churches are that they were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, forming a semicircle facing Patmos. Two, they were Baptist churches, being the product of the Great Commission. And three, they were typical churches representing New Testament churches in any age, either remaining in or on the verge of losing candlestick status. All right, for the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ declared the audience of his last revelation of Christianity, Revelation 1:4. Unequivocally, he addressed seven New Testament assemblies, representative of the movement he began, the My Church movement, we might say. He began to build his ecclesia by giving church discipline, the Great Commission to it, and so on, authorizing his assembly to convert, baptize, and instruct the world. By the way, notice footnote 13 there, to baptize. One should not ignore the biblical fact that the Christian era began with a great deal of Baptist activity. The Christian era began, we might say, in the historical narrative anyway, began in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came on the scene. And John the Baptist pointed men to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, hence Christ Christian. The Christian era began when John pointed people to the Christ, and the Christian era began when John baptized thousands in the Jordan River. So biblically, we could say the Christian era began as a Baptist movement. Now, Protestants will never tell you that. You look at their Protestant commentaries, and they never bring this out in Matthew chapter 3. But if you've got thousands going to the Jordan from Jerusalem, Judea, and the cities round about, the region round about, you've got thousands of people being immersed based on their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. What would you call that? What would you call that movement? You'd call it a Baptist movement. So the Christian era started off as a Baptist movement. And we Baptists even sometimes are ignorant of that or forget that. All right, let's look further here in the next paragraph on page 4. The seven assemblies were churches planted in seven cities of Asia Minor. The apocalyptic letter to the churches probably went in the order of mention. Ephesus, which means something like permitted, Smyrna, Myrrh, Pergamos, literally height, Thyatira, odor of affliction, Sardis, red ones, Philadelphia, brotherly love, Laodicea, literally justice of the people. These cities, or the cities, were in a somewhat semi-circular order, with the closest to Patmos being Ephesus, and no doubt the messenger from John would begin with this city and move north to northeast to east, ending in Laodicea. Each city had its own history and geography, which in some cases seem to have been the backdrop for the various admonitions. The histories of some of the churches are unknown other than what is recorded in Revelation. Let's look at footnote 14 at this point. The Lord was not concerned with these churches' historical pedigree or who started them and which was their respective mother church. You ever notice that? He was concerned with their current spiritual and theological status and dealt with them accordingly. Apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ did not countenance the landmark successionist view of Baptist history. Follow that? We don't know where the Philadelphia church came from. The Lord wasn't concerned. Who was your mother church? You see that? He was concerned about their theology and doctrine, their heart. All right, three. There were seven candlestick churches headed up by their respective star angel pastor. Now, having given John the inspired outline of the apocalypse, that'd be in chapter 1, 19, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him the divine interpretation of the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Seer received mysteries two other times in Revelation, namely the mystery of God and the mystery of the woman. In the current passage, the Lord, next, stated the mystery and then gave his interpretation using the I-me verb or to-be verb, are, to indicate the equivalent truth. Seven stars equal angels equal and seven candlesticks equal seven churches. So here he uses the to-be verb, indicating the equivalence, equivalent truth. It's noticeable that Christ did not number the angels as seven and did not use a definite article for them, suggesting their number and class are not important, but that their office of representatives is important. John employed the singular or plural use of angelos, or angeloi, so singular and plural, 76 times in Revelation, using it symbolically with several different meanings. In the New Testament, angelos is symbolic for a messenger. Whether an angel, so Matthew 1:20, for instance, one of many cases where you could argue that the messenger, the angelos, is a heavenly messenger. A demon, Matthew 25:41, she's there. Or a man in Mark 1:2. Let's notice that passage, because some either ignore or reject the idea here. But how appropriate is this in Mark 1:2? where Scripture says is written in the prophets. That would be in Malachi and Isaiah, Malachi 3, Isaiah 40. Is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." Who is the messenger? According to Malachi, it was John. What's the word behind messenger here? John, the human. The word is angelos. So here we see angelos does refer to a human. There are many places in Scripture where angelos or angel refers to a human, and it's usually translated messenger rather than angel. So there are heavenly angels. There are human angels, messengers. All right? So, that's point one. In the present message, passage, so back in the text, angelos refers to human representative, messenger to the ecclesia in each locale of the assembly for the following reasons. Now, if that's not sufficient, let's look at some other reasons I give you. The Scripture identifies man with the term angelos, all right? I already mentioned that. Two, the human representative for the Lord's assembly is the pastor, elder, bishop, according to various passages. So from other scriptures we know that the Lord works through the pastor of the church. Three, in what practical way could a heavenly messenger reveal the demands of Christ to his assemblies? So if you hold to the angel view here and you're a pastor of the church, what do you do? Wait on Saturday night for the angel to show up? Or how do you do that? How does that work? All right. Four, since the Lord addressed the messenger in masculine singular verbs and pronouns, he admonished every church. In what way would or could a heavenly angel identify with expressions such as, "I know thy poverty"? So notice that in Revelation, let's look there, Revelation chapter 2, I put 1, but it should be chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, if you follow through this, notice Revelation 2:8, "Unto the angel," is this the heavenly angel? "Unto the angel," verse 4, he says, "I know thy works," thy's personal pronoun, "thy tribulation, thy poverty." All right. So whoever he's addressing in verse 8, he knows of that individual's works, tribulation, poverty. That's the value of the King James Bible. Thy pronoun is singular. So he's addressing a singular individual here. I wonder, are there poor angels? Do the poor angels live on the other side of heaven? Are the poor angels rich angels? See how ridiculous that is? Angels don't experience poverty. But if that's not enough, notice he goes on to say in verse 2:10, should be 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So there "ye" is plural, referring to some that are going to be cast into prison. But then he goes back, switches back to the singular pronoun, "be thou." So who is the masculine singular antecedent to "thou"? "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Well, it goes back to the angel. But angels don't die. So why would he enjoin the angel to be faithful unto death if angels don't die? You see that? So the angel here cannot be a heavenly angel. It's referring to a man. A man who is filling the office of the leader of the church. And there are many examples of him using the singular pronoun, alluding to things that only men would be applicable to men and not applicable to angels. All right, now I try to establish that point because if you look at footnote 19, so footnote 19, here we have Leon Morris. That's not the same as Henry Morris, different individual. Leon Morris questions the viability of the pastor interpretation, saying this would be a good solution, except that we do not know whether the churches had bishops or individual pastors as early as this. As early as what? The end of the first century? Come on. Timothy was written before this, and Timothy had the qualifications for a pastor. His objection is speculative, since qualifications for bishops were expressed by Paul much earlier. And then notice another footnote, 20, is Caird, I guess it is as convoluted as he is dogmatic in rejecting the pastor interpretation, saying, the angels are not to be identified with bishops and pastors. The Jews had long since become accustomed to the idea that each nation had its angelic representative in heaven, who presided over its portions and was held accountable for its misdeeds. And John is simply adapting this familiar notion to a new situation. We must not confuse John's apocalyptic way of thinking with Platonic idealism and suppose that the angel symbolizes the perfect heavenly pattern of which the earthly church is only a shadowy and imperfect reproduction. I don't get lost here. But anyway, for John addressed his letters not to to the earthly churches, but to the angels, and holds them responsible for the faults of the communities they represent. How is this logistically practical and work out? How does that work out? Has the angel of your church been dealing with you lately? You follow that? I give a retort to this at the end of that footnote. Since the Asian churches were primarily Gentilic rather than Jewish, it's unlikely they would have comprehended John's supposed allusion to national angels, for that matter. All right, let's get back here. Next paragraph in that page. These stars, angels, pastors, were in the Lord's right hand, John recorded. The right hand of God represents his authority, judgment, favor, and protection. The great shepherd gives divine authority, judgment, favor, and protection to his assembly leader, the shepherd or pastor. Although other scriptures reveal that the Lord has believers in his right hand, so we're not denying that. Now, understand the next statement, though. The current promise is a special ecclesiological relationship that no other assembly member has with Christ. So the Lord has his pastors in his right hand, and this is an ecclesiological relationship that no one else in the church has. You follow that? And that's the context of Revelation 2 and 3. Now, as the following passage will reveal, the Lord Jesus Christ holds the star angel pastor of the congregation responsible for its doctrine and practice and condemns or commends the pastor accordingly. The pastor must employ his heavenly authority using biblical judgment for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4. Ministering in this favored office while experiencing divine protection. All right. Now, the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia, the Lord revealed. Notice footnote on here, 22. The adjective golden denotes the special value the local church has to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them golden candlesticks, you see. And so we, as the pastors, need to realize the Lord views our church as something very, very special, and he gives the qualification to it that it's golden. It's not some rusty piece of iron that we're pastoring. We're pastoring a golden candlestick. You see that? And so that's his evaluation of our church. But some of you might say, well, my church is small. I only have a handful of people. How can that be a golden candlestick? That's the Lord's evaluation. And you need to know how the Lord evaluates your church, not how other men evaluate your church. What does it matter what they think of your church? What matters is what's the Lord think. And he calls your assembly, if it's a New Testament assembly, he calls our assemblies golden, because they're special to him. All right. Now, further, the As the candlestick was the holder for the candle in the ancient world, so is the assembly the holder of Christ, the light for a dark world. If and when a New Testament assembly compromises with error and darkness and precept and or practice, this light becomes dimmer until it ceases to provide any light. The Lord's glory departed from Israel in Eli's day, giving the appropriate name to Phinehas' son, Ichabod. Ichabod literally means no glory. I give you the Greek and the Hebrew there. But the Lord departed from the Solomonic temple immediately prior to the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem, which devastation was prompted by apostasy. Likewise, the Lord warned the assemblies of his departure if repentance for sin was not forthcoming. Therefore, the only remedy for theological or practical compromise and result in apostasy is repentance by the pastor. Let's begin with him, and then it goes to the people as well. Now, four, the Lord used a sevenfold pattern in addressing each church. Here, as he addresses these seven churches, he employed the sevenfold pattern by giving a greeting, a description, an acknowledgement, an analysis, response, exhortation, and promise. Jump down here a little bit in the paragraph, after finally, of the seven churches, four were in danger of losing their candlestick status. Notice the first one, Ephesians, was in danger of losing its status because of the attitude or lack of attitude of love. See, that's the hardest thing to gauge. That's the hardest thing to gauge in a church is the attitude of love. It's easier to gauge a church on what heresies do they have. That, you can somewhat pick that out, but the attitude of love, you see. And so he addresses this church and indicates it's on the verge. So four were in danger. One needed to rid itself of heresy, Thyatira, and two received commendation, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The issues and status of each of the churches have relevance to all New Testament churches in the world at any time. All right, now I want to go into the outline here and deal with several verses and so on. A little bit of this repetition, but I want to expand on several of these points. So we're looking on page 7 now in the Baptist Polity concerning, first of all, the pastor. So I want to deal with four areas that seem to come out of the book of Revelation, these two chapters. Number one, his titles are of great prestige. The pastor is called the star, and he's called an angel. And so, based on our interpretation that the one to whom the Lord addressed the book of Revelation to, of the seven churches, these were pastors, and hence they have another name. They're called stars and angels. And so if you're a pastor in a New Testament church, the Lord views you as a star and an angel, as well as a bishop, an elder, an overseer, and so on. All right, so these are significant titles. Secondly, his position is of great power. He's in the ecclesiological right hand of the Lord. Now, this is important. Although all believers are in the right hand of the Lord, here is another position even higher and more significant than that, and that is the pastor is in his ecclesiological right hand. And that comes out of this context. The right hand in Scripture signifies several truths. It signifies direction, for instance. In Deuteronomy 33, in the Lord's right hand was the law. The law gives direction. In Exodus 15 and other passages talks about his authority. The Lord is the authority, and he holds the pastor as his under authority in his right hand. Several passages speak about the protection that comes from the Lord's right hand. Psalm 18 especially talks about the protection by being in the Lord's right hand. And the blessing of being in the Lord's right hand as well. So think of this for you pastors and you church members as well need to keep this in mind, that as the pastor is in the Lord's right hand, the Lord gives the pastor direction. He gives the pastor authority. He gives the pastor protection. And he gives the pastor blessing by being in his right hand. Now, point C here. And here's where the rub comes in. This is where the rub comes in. So I tried to lay out problems that have come into our Baptist church that have come in through Protestantism. Number one. Number two, I've tried to give you an exegesis, a quick exegesis of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that the angel here is the pastor and not a heavenly angel. And now here's where the rub comes in. No one else has this divinely given authority in the assembly. Not even the finance committees, boards, or the D word, deacons. Now, by the way, I mentioned deacons were never mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Did you know that? We have the hint of deacons in Acts chapter 6. We have one reference to deacons in Philippians 1:1, and the rest of the references, the few references to deacons, are in chapter 3 of Timothy. We have no reference to deacons in the book of Acts other than the hint of them at the, in their office in chapter 6. And so the church, I believe, from a biblical point of view, is as the church is praying on a regular basis for their pastor to be led by the Spirit of God, being in the right hand of God, the church follows the leadership of the Lord through his pastor rather than trying to buck the leadership of the pastor on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't mean pastors don't seek advice and counsel. But when it comes down to the final decision, there should not be a big contest going on, an argument, and your typical Baptist church business meeting going on where there's a slugfest. It ought to be that the people are in submission to the pastor as he's in the Lord's right hand. That's the way it ought to be. But that's not the way it turns out to be. And people get puffed up in their pride, and they want to go against the man who's in the Lord's right hand. That's a dangerous thing, the situation to be in. And you pastors need to, I believe, based on Scripture, if you're not practicing this, you need to teach your people this. And I realize that's difficult, but we need to be biblical, don't we? And we want to be biblical and see the Lord's blessing. All right, and now, under deacons... deacons as an office is biblical, and there are many, many godly men in the deaconship. We're not denouncing any of this. But there are problems that arise. Now, the origin of deacons seems to be in Acts chapter 6. Let's notice, secondly, the role of deacons. Deacons are not leaders. The very word deacon means through the dust. That's what it means. Kanos means through the dust. That's a lowly position of service. Deacons are servants. And in Ephesians 4, where Paul addresses the leaders in the local church, he mentions apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But he doesn't throw in deacons. You ever notice that? Deacons are not leaders. Now, the first three offices, I believe, ceased. But the pastor and those who teach as well are leading people in the truth. But he doesn't put in deacons in Ephesians 4. Did you notice that? Deacons are not assistant pastors. Now, here's where Protestantism has influenced churches, because in Protestantism, holding to the idea there are a few in the clergy and there's the majority of people in the laity, and so the clergy... And this is a misconception, but the clergy can't do all the work. And they certainly don't want to trust the work of the church, of the Protestant church, the Catholic church, to the laity, because the laity are dumb and stupid. Right? That's their attitude. So we can't trust anything to the laity, so what do? We have to have assistance. Where do we get assistance to help the clergy? We get them from the deacons. Deacons become associate pastors in these Protestant churches. This carries right over in our Baptist churches. And we have Baptist churches that have deacons that are really functioning as assistant pastors. And that's not their function. If you want assistant pastors, there's nothing wrong with that. Why call them deacons? You follow that? And then they're to assist what we see from Scripture primarily in dealing with widows. By the way, there in Acts chapter 6, notice the number of deacons in that large church in Jerusalem. If we had 3,000 saved on one day and 5,000 another day and so on, these would be men. You start doing the math there, and the Jerusalem church could have been anywhere from 20 to 40,000 people. And how many deacons did they appoint for, let's say, 40,000 church members? How many deacons? Seven. Well, you do the ratio. That would give you a ratio of how many deacons you need. So in your church, you might need 0.0001 deacon for the size of your church. But you see, the point here is we've been Protestantized. And this is where the problems come in. And deacons take on the pastor. And the pastor's just the hireling. He's been hired by the deacon. And the deacons are running the show. And the poor pastor, who is supposed to be in the right hand of God, he's not, and it's the chairman of the deacon board thinks he's in the right hand of God running the show. And the Baptist polity that is unbiblical at this point has come from the Protestantization of us through fundamentalism. All right, now, his responsibility, the pastor's responsibility, and I give... here, the reference of thy and thou in these two chapters, indicating that this is referring to the pastor and not the angel, some 49 times in the second person singular masculine. But anyway, when a church is on the verge of candlestick status, it's responsibility, first of all, the pastor to try to straighten things out through Bible teaching and preaching and so on. And he needs to repent. He needs to oversee. He needs to exhort, teach, and rebuke. He needs to evangelize as well. And so we see it all falls back on the pastor. All right, so number one then, Baptist polity coming from these seven Asian churches relative to the pastor. The other points we'll go through quickly here, but Baptist polity regarding responsibility of the people. In these churches, these seven churches, seven times we're told that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this only refers to church members who are in the churches to hear what the Spirit's saying through the churches. But it's the responsibility of the people to know the Word of God and be able to make sure their pastor is operating in the right hand of God. Because if the pastor turns away from Scripture, you're going to be, you should know for sure he's not in the right hand of God. So that's to check and balance. The people are to know the Word of God and keep the pastor in the right hand of God, teaching the Word of God. You see the check and balance? And then... thirdly here, Baptist polity regarding women in the church. Now, we love our women. This is nothing anti-women. We're trying to be biblical here. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that the head of the woman is the man, just like the head of Christ is God. So this has to do with order. This has to do with position. This has to do with leadership. No woman, no godly woman should ever be offended by Scripture. All right, so we're not trying to be offensive here, but we're trying to encourage men and pastors not to give a platform for their women to come across and begin to teach through various means men. We had that, somehow that occurred there in Revelation 2:20 with Jezebel. And so there has to be a real protection here with the pulpit ministry and the public ministry. The assembly in public. Women shouldn't be involved in speaking in the assembly. I don't believe women should be involved in speaking in business meetings. It ought to be through their husband or through a deacon here or through somebody else. I heard tell of just recently some woman took the pulpit in a business meeting and excoriated her pastor publicly. Those things like that should never be. That shouldn't be going on in churches. Men ought to run the churches. They're given that responsibility. Now think of this for a minute. Back there in the garden, when before Adam and Eve had finally sinned, what do we have? Adam is willing to abdicate his place of leadership, and Eve is ready to step right in. That was before sin. After sin, this is the pattern. Now, the women have a spiritual makeup to them, and they like to see things spiritually happen, and they're willing, if a man's not going to step in his place, but if a man abdicates his position, a woman's going to step in. But who's to blame here? It's the men who abdicate their place. So we as pastors need to be very careful here. All right, and then finally here, Baptist polity regarding lording over the people. There you have the Nicolaitans and the Balaamism. Both of these words have to do with lord over the people or victory over the people. And this happens all the time where there's a control of the people. Rather than trying to manipulate and control people, the leaders in local churches, pastors, need to preach the word and trust the Lord to deal with the hearts of people rather than trying to manipulate the people. And this becomes a real problem in our Baptist churches. Well, conclusion here, Baptists must derive their doctrine of polity from New Testament church, scriptures, honoring the office of the star angel pastor, encouraging church membership to hear the Spirit through the scripture, forbidding the public teaching ministries of women, in the midst of men anyway, in the official services of the assembly, and resisting leadership's efforts to lord over the church membership. All right.